It's been an extremely politically divided year for most Americans. It's not just a Republicans versus Democrats thing or a liberals versus conservative issue, but in some ways it's been a clash of worldviews. We consistently hear religious people being assailed in our culture as being anti-science nowadays. If you believe in God, you're considered to be anti-science because there's no science that backs up belief in God, we're told. Or if you believe that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is infallible and inerrant, you're said, well, that's just contrary to all reason and science because we know that human beings make mistakes. If you believe the Bible's doctrines on gender and sexuality and marriage and divorce, then everybody makes fun of you as being from some kind of previous universe and not attuned to the latest medical or sociological findings. But nothing strikes at the difference more than the passage of Scripture that we've just read from the Gospel of Matthew. Because in this story, the focus is on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And the very idea of a virgin birth strikes us as being completely anti-science, doesn't it? Virgins don't conceive and bear children. Women don't have babies and declare that they have come to them by some supernatural act of God. We've never met anybody with a story like that. We don't know medically how those things can possibly happen. They are completely beyond the realm of reason and experience and the world of science. But that's the heart of the story. That's what makes it part of the gospel. Because what works in the virgin birth is that God, who is above science and reason and experience, is perfectly capable and free to do whatever he chooses to do. And when he wants to make a sign to demonstrate that something is from God, what he often chooses is to make some act take place that is contrary to everything that we would consider to be natural or reasonable. Whether it's the parting of the Red Sea, or the sun standing still in Joshua's day, or the raising of the dead, or the virgin birth, it all comes back to the idea that God is not bound by natural laws, and God is not restricted by the things that we consider to be normal or usual. And so when the birth of Jesus comes about in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's focus is on this most unreasonable, most unscientific, most unbelievable thing you can imagine. He focuses on the fact that Jesus Christ was born of Mary while Mary was genuinely and truly a virgin, and Jesus Christ was born to fulfill the words of Scripture. And Jesus Christ was born in such a way that we can literally and truly call him the Son of God. Not only in that eternal sense of him being the second person of the Trinity, but in that sense that when he took upon himself a human body and a human soul, he was truly the heir of the work of the Holy Spirit, so that God was his father as much as Mary was his mother. And I know that that strikes people as odd today, and it's one of those things that causes people to make fun of us as Christians. Let's be honest, there are a lot of people out there today who say, if you believe in the virgin birth, that just shows that you are really out of touch with modern society. And our response has to be, maybe so. But we are truly in touch with a God who is sovereign and almighty and who always keeps his word. We are in touch with a God who knows what he is doing and who is able to do all things. As Jesus himself reminds us, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. including the virgin birth of Jesus, or also including the giving of new life to people like us. Matthew's story begins with this assurance that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises that were made in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. He does it in a kind of unusual way. If you brought your Bible and have the passage that's right before the one we read tonight, you might remember that it is a long genealogy. It's a long one of those begat passages. And the purpose of verses 1 through 17 is to assure us that down through history, God has been working to fulfill the promises he made to Abraham and to David. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those things. But when we come to verse 18, Matthew introduces the birth narrative or the nativity story for us. And he says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And Matthew wants us to kind of perk up our ears at this point to say, well, why is he telling us this? What's the purpose of this introduction except to maybe forewarn us a bit that what is about to come is not usual? I have a habit of reading the obituaries in the Clarion Ledger every day. And Cindy reads them too. And one of the things you note about obituaries in the newspaper is that while all of them have their own little oddities and idiosyncrasies, especially during the pandemic, it seems that people are becoming more and more creative with obituaries, they all still kind of do the same thing. They all follow the same format. Maybe it's provided by the funeral home. I don't know. But they all tell you who the person was, when they died, where they were when they died, and they were born to such and such parents on such and such a date, and they kind of were raised here. They did that. They have children and grandchildren. This morning there were a couple of great-great-grandchildren ones in there, which is a little different. And then the services are going to be at such and such a time and such a place. That's the way obituaries are written. We're kind of used to those stories. Birth announcements tend to come the same way, don't they? We get a little card that says so-and-so had a child. Here's the new child's name. There's the date of birth, the time of birth, the weight and length of the baby, who the mother and daddy were. Sometimes it gives grandparents' names. Nowadays, with high technology, there's probably a color picture of the newborn baby as well. And yet, we know this is the basic stuff. We read these things so often that when you get a birth announcement, no one says, oh, let me tell you about the birth that's coming. This is really unusual. But that's the way Matthew begins the birth narrative of Jesus. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, he says. And then he tells us why it's so unusual. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. All right, here's the preparation. Matthew wants you to know that Joseph and Mary were betrothed. We often think of that as engaged, but it's different from modern engagements. It's pretty easy for people to break off engagements and modern American society. It happens all the time. But betrothal in Jewish society was a contract. It was a legally binding contract. And when one was betrothed, you were obligated to go through with the wedding unless there were extenuating circumstances. And by extenuating circumstances, I mean really extenuating circumstances. And if you wanted to break the contract, you actually had to go through a kind of divorce proceeding. So once a couple was betrothed, in some ways it was like they were married, even though they weren't yet married. And Matthew says, now here's Joseph and Mary, and they're in this betrothal period. They are legally bound to one another. They've not yet been married. They have not yet come to know one another in any kind of intimate sense. But while they're in this period where they are stuck with one another in perpetuity, Mary shows up expecting a baby. Does that make your radar go up? Does that alert you to the fact that this is not going to be the normal birth story? Are you aware that there is something getting ready to take place here? Either in the case of Joseph, it turns out to be very, very good, but our experience is when that happens, it's going to be bad news. Joseph is perplexed because, well, Matthew tells us that the child was from the Holy Spirit. But it appears that Joseph doesn't know that right off. And we can only imagine what Joseph was thinking. Her husband Joseph, verse 19, being a just man, or a righteous man, a man who wanted to do the right thing, and who was unwilling to put her to shame, he was a compassionate man too, he resolved to divorce her quietly. He's going to break the contract. He's going to end the betrothal period, because that's just the right thing to do under the circumstances. His betrothed wife is going to have a baby. He doesn't know how to handle this. He apparently loves Mary. He wants to make sure that this is done out of sight and without any kind of fanfare. He doesn't want to shame her. Matthew tells us he's going to just enter in these things quietly. And it's only when we come to verse 20 that we're told that as Matthew was considering these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now here's a different kind of birth announcement. It's a heavenly birth announcement. Joseph actually gets an angelic visitor while he is asleep in the middle of the night. And this visitor has a very specific message for Joseph. The message is, "Joseph, don't be afraid to continue in this betrothal. You go ahead and fulfill your contract. You marry Mary." Now, if the angel had stopped there, what would Joseph have thought? What would Joseph have done? Because if he marries her and she has a child and the child comes before the reasonable period of time after the marriage, not only is Mary going to be living in embarrassment and shame, but so also will Joseph. Everybody's going to assume all kinds of things. This is going to be a sordid and immoral thing in the eyes of the public. How will Joseph be able to walk around and say, "That's not my child, but she is my wife"? Well, how did this come about? The question's going to be raised. You can see why Joseph is being put in a very difficult place. And it's only because the angel then goes on to announce that the child Mary is bearing is from the Holy Spirit. It's a gift from God. Again, think what a spot Joseph's in here. He's got an angel telling him this is a work of God. How would Joseph have ever dreamed that God would do such a thing? How would Joseph think that the God who loved him and who was faithful to Israel would ever put him and Mary in such a bind? Why would God let them walk a path that was going to open up the doors to all kinds of shame and grief and hardship and difficulty? How would God, the God of great faithfulness and holiness, ever ask his people to bear such shame? Because God himself was going to endure even greater shame. That's the rest of the message, isn't it? You will call his name Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins, from their shame and guilt. Now, this Jesus, this baby that's going to be born to Mary, that you're going to treat as your own child and raise him as his earthly father, this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. And he's going to endure that suffering that Isaiah talked about. You know, he's going to be that man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief. He's going to be the one whom people will reject and turn from. No one's going to look upon him as beautiful, Isaiah says. No one's going to consider him to be blessed of God. They're all going to say the Lord has forsaken him. Think of the shame and guilt that the Messiah is going to bear. And as he's nailed to a cross and people are mocking him and putting that crown of thorns on him and saying, "This is the Son of God? Are you crazy? This is the King of Jews? Are you so foolish as to think that? God, if he sent his Son into the world, would surely send a Son who was glamorous and glorious, who would be received and worshipped." But that's not the way it's going to work. Joseph may be concerned about his reputation, and Joseph may be concerned about Mary's reputation, and Joseph may be concerned about the reputation of that baby that's going to grow up in his house. But whatever shame and difficulties Joseph and Mary have to endure for the sake of the gospel, they're going to be as nothing in comparison to what Jesus is going to endure for them. And Joseph and Mary are sinners, just like the rest of the human race. They likely had their bit of shame and guilt to bear, rightfully, just like we do. But not the baby. He will be holy. He will be perfectly pure and glorious and wonderful, and yet he will endure the greatest shame of all. This virgin birth thing, it's pretty unscientific and unreasonable and unnatural. But it's necessary. It's necessary to save Joseph and Mary. It's necessary to save all those whom God would call to himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's necessary for your salvation and for mine. Because this one who comes to be born of Mary is not only going to be called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins, but he's also going to be called, Matthew tells us, Emmanuel, God with us. And I think we can understand that name, God with us, or Emmanuel, in more than one sense. When Isaiah gave the prophecy to Ahaz about God would send a sign of his redemption, and it would be that a virgin would conceive and bear a child, the idea was to remind Ahaz that God is still with his people, even in this difficult time, even when everything seems to be falling apart in Israel, when all the leadership is corrupt and everything about God's chosen nation seems to be going down the drain quickly. Isaiah says God is going to save his people. He's going to resurrect a new nation out of the stump of what's left after his judgment upon you. And Ahaz, you are rightfully deserving of the judgment of God. But let me remind you that God is merciful. He is God Emmanuel. He is the God who is with us, the God who is going to keep his covenant promises. And certainly that aspect is true in the birth of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the reminder to us that God has not forsaken his people, that God still loves us, that God still cares for us, that God is still going to deliver us at the end of the age. But in the case of the virgin birth of Jesus, there's another sense in which Jesus is God with us. He is literally, genuinely God in the flesh among us. He is God veiled in human flesh. He is God incarnate, as we often say. He is the Word made flesh. He is God who has a bodily form, and yet in him all the fullness of the deity dwells, the Apostle Paul writes. In Jesus of Nazareth, in this little baby who's going to be born in Bethlehem, there is this infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God who is glorious in all of his attributes. When Mary and Joseph have this baby and he's placed in that manger, he which is that creation of God before them is at the same time their creator. And he who appears so helpless and weak is the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts. And he who is going to be subject to their parental authority is actually their king and master. If the idea of the virgin birth boggles your mind, the mystery of the incarnation is even greater. That God would do this, and that God would confine himself in this way, and that God would assume this posture before us. The Apostle Paul actually tells us that the gospel is scandalous. What a great word. It is scandalous to the normal, ordinary human mind that Joseph and Mary would have a baby that was not Joseph's baby, but of the Holy Spirit, and that Mary would have a baby while still being a virgin. And that this baby would be the Son of God in every sense of the word. And this baby would be the Christ. And this one who came in a manger in Bethlehem, not in some royal delivery room in Jerusalem. This baby who king who would be worshipped by shepherds, notorious for their ill repute, rather than by houses of royalty. This baby would be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. To believe such in Joseph's day was scandalous. To be able to explain to people, this is the Savior, this is the Messiah. And the crowds respond like they did to Jesus, we know whose baby you are. We know your brothers and sisters, we know everything about you. Don't be telling us you're the Son of God and the Messiah. We know you come from that little family up in Nazareth. You're the son of Joseph. Jesus says, no, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the response is, that's blasphemy. That's scandalous. How would Joseph respond after the angel's announcement? Matthew tells us that when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. What was Joseph's response? Obedience. He chose to believe the word of God rather than to analyze everything and decide on the basis of reason, science, and experience. He chose faith because it was the word that had come from heaven, and the word from heaven must always be true, and the God who reigns in heaven often does unusual things, even unreasonable things. And he often does things that show himself to be the Almighty God and the God of Israel. And Joseph said, I will obey what God tells me to do. I doubt if Joseph had any idea of what lay ahead for him. If you've ever read much of the Gospels, you might realize that by the time Jesus begins his earthly ministry, Joseph no longer seems to be on the scene. We don't know what happened to him. Maybe he died at an early age. We're not told in the Gospels. But by the time of Jesus' death at Calvary, Mary's still in the picture, but Joseph is nowhere around. We assume that he had died. Which makes us wonder even more how difficult life must have been for Joseph to say, my son is my Savior and my Lord. And people said, you're crazy. And Joseph died with the promises still unfulfilled. He never saw the cross, never saw the empty grave. But he obeyed. And he believed. And he walked with the Lord and took him at his word. And the virgin birth demands that, doesn't it? It demands that we say, "Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening." It demands that we fall before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "We will believe your word, even if everyone else makes fun of us, even if we're accused of being Neanderthals and unscientific and people from an ancient world or even a different universe." And we will say, "Let all men be liars and God be true." This is at the heart of Christian faith, that we believe what God tells us through and through, no matter what the cost may be, knowing that God does the most unusual things because he loves us and because he is determined to save us. You will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The world does not understand. The world will not like us for taking a stand for the word of God, whether it's the word of God in Scripture or the word of God incarnate in Jesus Christ. But we believe. Because, well, it's the word of God. And our God is free and sovereign and great and glorious. He is able to do all he chooses to do, but he has done it because he loves us and because he will save us from our sins. Believe the word of the Lord. Let's pray.